Hello and welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. This is Wade here in the office with Mike, continuing our Winging It series, our sessions on the Divine Service, the Common Service as it's come down to us in the various Lutheran hymnals, drawn from, based upon the Western Rite. If you haven't been listening to the sessions as they've been coming out, you should be absolutely fine jumping in anywhere, but I would encourage you to maybe think about working your way backwards and beginning with the one we had. I can't remember the title. It might have been the processional, but we began kind of with the foundations there, and we've made our way through the invocation, the Kyrie, things like that, and today we are making our way to the Gloria. We've now had our confession and absolution, and we get into this great song of the church. And as I've been wont to do in these sessions, I would kind of like to invite Mike to take the lead and kind of maybe give us our get our feet under us for where we're at in the liturgy at this point and for what the Gloria is, what we're talking about when we reference it.
Thank you, Wade. Just to give us some background, especially for those who maybe are jumping in and haven't gone back to listen to the previous Winging It episodes, a big point we made is coming into the presence of God, something that in the modern world, since the Enlightenment, we haven't really thought about because we've put God up in heaven. And he doesn't come down here in much of our thoughts, whether it be a purely atheistic worldview or a deistic worldview, or even some theist will separate the spiritual from the physical, and that's difficult in an incarnational theology that Lutherans really hold to, and that was part of the Christian church all the way from the beginning. And so coming into the presence of God, Jesus is really, really there, especially in Holy Communion. You have to ask yourself, whose presence am I coming into? And so we made a kind of a big deal about the importance of a processional and the importance of an introit. And then how do I react when I'm coming into the presence of God? Well, I have a confession and absolution. And then the connection with baptism there, with the invocation that this God, all-powerful, wrathful God who commanded perfection from me, is also my Father in baptism, and so I know that he is going to forgive me. And then we talked about the Kyrie eleison. I think it should be separated from the confession absolution for a variety of reasons. One reason is that I think it's a general call for mercy that is then going to be answered in a way in the Gloria in Excelsis, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So we've come into the presence of God. We've had all these kind of false starts with confession absolution, which is tacked on to the service. We've had the introit coming into the presence of God, just a fancy entrance. And now the first thing we kind of officially say is, Lord, have mercy. We're not doing very well down here without you. We need your help. We need your protection. We need your. We need you for our daily life. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but our very existence. And so we say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And in a way that is answered, even though we answered ourselves with our words, it's answered with the Gloria in Excelsis. And I think that that connection between the Kyrie and the Gloria, although it may not have been always thought of that way historically, I think it's a neat thing to think about when you come to church. I am in the footsteps in the sandals, the shoes of the ancient Israelites, and I'm saying, we're not doing very well down here. Lord, give us your Messiah. And I can say the same thing in two ways. One is, keep coming, Jesus, but then also come on the last day and take me to heaven. So when I cry, Lord, have mercy to me, God's answer is going to be Jesus Christ. And so it's natural then, when we cry out, Lord, have mercy, that we think about the answer, Jesus Christ, that he came incarnate in Bethlehem. And so it's appropriate then that we would sing the angel's song, Glory in Excelsis, glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. Whether you're Christian or not, you know those words, at least in the month of December. So I like that connection between the Kyrie and the Gloria. We cry, Lord, have mercy, and then we say, in the peace of forgiveness, let us praise the Lord, and we sing glory to God in the highest, peace to his people on earth. So to think about Christmas with the Gloria, and you can't help but think about it, because those are the words that we hear all the time during December, and those were the angels' words when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I think that's a good thing to think about for a couple of reasons. One is it's the answer to ancient Israel's cry for mercy and our cry for mercy. And now what I'm going to say next, I think, is a little bit more opinion, although not necessarily my opinion. I got it from other places. I don't know about you, Wade, but I've never had an original thought in my entire life.
Yeah, I think they're pretty hard to have anymore.
Yeah, unless they're really sinful. Yeah. You know, probably somebody else had that sinful thought too. But I think it's a good way to teach the liturgy, and I think it's helpful, if not it was always intended to be this way. Let me get to it. I believe that the classic story of the liturgy is the story of Jesus Christ told in poetry and prose. And so we've had all these beginnings, we've cried for mercy, and the answer is going to be Jesus Christ. And from here on out is going to be the biography of Jesus Christ. And the ordinaries tell the story of Jesus' life. Now, I am not going to claim that historically it developed with this in mind. On the other hand, what else are you going to talk about but Jesus Christ on Sunday? And when you pull out these portions of the ordinaries from the liturgy, the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Sanctus, and other things, you have created a vacuum, and what are you going to put in there? And you got to be very careful of what you're going to put in there. Is it going to be something that is going to be a centralizing force, a force that pulls you into the center of Christ, or is it going to be something that's going to pull you away from the cross? It may be something just very nice that God created the mountains and they're beautiful and God is great, God is great, God is great, God is great. It may be nothing wrong technically, but it may be first article stuff rather than second article stuff. And God wants to be known through Jesus Christ, and to know Jesus Christ is to know him at the cross. And so just be careful when you pull something out, what you're going to put back into it. Just realize what you're pulling out. So I take the Gloria as the first chapter of the biography of Jesus Christ. And a good biography, the first chapter of a good biography, is going to tell you something about the beginning of the story, but it's also going to give you a reason to keep on reading. So it's not going to say Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky and then just kind of go through his whole life until you get to the good part at the end. Because a person who didn't know Abraham Lincoln...
Wait, are you saying the good part is when he gets shot?
The good part is when he frees the slaves, or at least helps that.
That is a good part, yeah. So, you just said at the end.
Yeah. So, you know, in the first chapter of a biography, you're going to mention that he's the 16th president of the United States.
You're just full of Lincoln trivia.
You know, I did a presentation on this about, I think it was last fall, and I mistakenly said that Lincoln was born in Illinois, and a couple hands shot up right away. And I did know that he was born in, anyway. So first chapter of a biography is going to give you enough reason to tell you why you should keep reading. This person is important without giving away the details of why this person is important. And so if you look at the Gloria in Excelsis, the text, it's going to be a natural, the angel's song on the occasion of the incarnation. Glory to God in the highest, peace to his people on earth. Literally, the Prince of Peace is coming to earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you and we give you thanks because you've answered our prayer. Praise you for all your glory. But we're also going to say a confession of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father. So we're talking about his divinity. Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. And so we jump ahead to Good Friday already. And that's significant for us, that the whole goal is the cross. This is how you're going to know Jesus, and therefore this is how you're going to know the Father. And so I think this is like the opening pages of a biography that are going to give us something about Jesus Christ, and something that the skeptic or the unbeliever might not know about Jesus if you just wandered off the street without any context.
I think, Mike, too, this is, you know, as it's preparing us in the service of the Word, it's kind of this segue, as we've mentioned, between our absolution and then getting to the sermon, where Christ is obviously present through the proclamation of the gospel. And it connects to me, with this kind of incarnational emphasis that we're now singing the song that the shepherds sang as God became man, with something we'll get to later, which is the Agnus Dei, the Behold the Lamb of God, as I believe historically, and you know more than this, and let's not get lost in it, but, you know, the pastor would hold up the host and the cup and emphasize the presence of Christ, right? What you're receiving is going to be Christ. And so we kind of have this emphasis throughout the divine service, but also in preparation for the two pillars of it, being the preached word and the sermon, and then the Lord's Supper. And that's not to say those are the only things that matter, but this is where, obviously, Christ's presence is most plain and clear. That I think that oftentimes has at least been something that struck in my mind, whether rightly or wrongly.
Yes, and if you, here's another thing, if you take out the glory and replace it with something not necessarily wrong, but God came to me, not the other way around. And that's such a huge distinction in worship. It's day one in my worship class. Pointing an arrow, is this God to me, or is this me to God? And the problems of having a me to God kind of worship mentality, God becomes this narcissist that needs my praises. And instead of Sunday morning where I'm getting the goods, and then my worship, especially according to Romans 12, would be out in the world. And of course I'm going to say thank you. Of course I'm going to praise him. But finally, who really benefits from prayer and praise? It's the proclamation of what Christ has already done. It affects me, and it benefits my neighbor. I think you can think of, as we're now really getting into the divine service, you can think about it in maybe three ways. I mentioned one, that this is a biography of Jesus Christ. So we have a Christmas song. The readings are going to be at least somewhat about Jesus' life and commentary. Then we are going to have a poet's perspective on the scripture in the hymn of the day. We're going to get a theologian's perspective on the theme of the day. We will react with a confession of sins, or a confession of faith, and an offering, and maybe a sung offertory. And then we'll get back into these songs that we tend to sing very often, if not every week. And we're going to sing the Sanctus and the Benedictus together, and we're going to sing Hosanna.
Holy, right. Blessed is he who comes. So Sanctus and Benedictus is just, the Sanctus is the holy, and yep. Then Benedictus, for those of you who are wondering what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm. And that's Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. And then with the words of institution and the Eucharistic prayer, Wade, I'm going to still convince you to come to the angel's side on that one.
We may talk about it, but that's not going to happen.
That is Maundy Thursday. We sing the Baptist Dirge, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Agnus Dei is Good Friday. I'm going to make a case that coming up to Holy Communion and eating with our Lord is our Easter experience. And then I'm going to wrap up Ascension and Pentecost, and the maybe even the end times in the benediction. So stay with me. I may not have convinced you just yet, but that's one way to look at the divine service, as the story of Christ being told in poetry and prose, and me, because of my baptism, being sucked into that and being made part of the story, dying and rising with Jesus Christ. And there's a lot to say about that too, of course. Another way to look about it is that there's two main things that are going on. One is word and one is meal. And so there's a definite word section and there's a definite meal section in the history of the liturgy. In fact, there's it's like a whole new beginning when we have the meal section. There's a break in there with the confession of sins and or the confession of faith. Sorry, I did that twice. And the offering, and then we go in and have another invocation and stuff, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Now, two things about that. One is you can think about two mountain peaks, and the highlight of the first section is the gospel reading, the very words and actions of Jesus Christ. And then the pinnacle of the mountain on the second one is the words of institution. And the things in between going up and down the mountains have a bit of a parallel too, that they're in. They are things that are preparatory towards the high thing. You can think of the Old Testament as being preparing for the New Testament, of course, and the gospel acclamations, where we say, praise be to you, O Christ, ratcheting things up with the Alleluia till we get to the gospel. And then on the backside of the gospel going down the mountain is more application, the sermon, and then the reaction being the confession of faith. We build back up again until we get to the words of institution, and then the distribution of Holy Communion is a practical application of that. So you can think of this as a story, a biography of Jesus Christ told in poetry and prose, but you can also think about it as two mountain peaks. We go up and down twice. Another way to think about it, and similar to the mountain peaks one, is that this is a gathering of the family of God. And when you gather, and there's a baptismal connection there, that I've been adopted into the family of God, I'm a part of the family no matter what I've done, no matter who I am. My identity is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that I go through. We talked about that with the invocation and previous episodes on Luther's baptismal rite. But another thing to think about is that no matter what family is out there, I don't care what culture, I don't care what era, you're going to do three things when you get together with your family. You're going to talk, you're going to eat, and you're going to drink. I don't care where you're from. And that's universal, because that's how God made us. It's not like, I like to think about this with marriage too. It's not like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were up in heaven and said, boy, these people really like to get married. Now I'm going to describe my relationship with them in terms of marriage. The marriage, it's probably the other way around. So I don't think it's like, hey, these people sure like to eat and drink and talk. Now I'm going to pattern how I'm going to come to them with eating, drinking, and speaking. It's how he created us. And if he was going to have communion with us before or after the fall, I think you can make an argument, especially after the fall, that this is how he's going to come to us, because he's a gracious God and we can't come to him. So it makes absolute perfect sense that we who were created by words, have a Savior who is the Word, are people of words. This is how we communicate. This, everything's in words, basically. And we also eat, and eating is not just, I have to take a drink of water on my long desert road. It is the highlight of many parties. It is how we communicate with each other. We have business meetings over lunch. We have family meals. It's we break bread together. It's a part of who we are as human beings, no matter where we come from. And so we are coming in as the family of God through baptism, which is, has its reminder invocation, and then its practical application daily in confession absolution. And then we get to get together to do those three things. We're going to talk. We're going to talk about our family, the good stuff, the bad stuff, and the ugly stuff, and our most famous brother, Jesus Christ. And then we are going to break bread, and we are going to dine together and eat. And it makes sense, because this is who we are. And what a wonderful gift that it is that God came here in those ways, in such lowly ways, to reach us, because we couldn't come to him.
All good stuff except for the Eucharistic prayer, Mike. Sorry, I'm losing my voice here. One of the things that maybe it'd be helpful for us just to briefly do, and you could maybe tell me, Mike, you would know better than me, the text of the Gloria as we have it in the Wisconsin Synod, in Christian worship, I'm guessing that the text that we would be talking about in there is going to be similar to what would be in the Lutheran Service Book or Evangelical Lutheran Hymnary or others?
Yes, and I think if you wanted to break it down, you're going to have, and the wording's going to be different because the tunes are going to be different, and there are some hymn versions of that, which are going to take a lot of liberties, and that's just fine. We had one service in my parish where we had a hymn stanza verse of that, and that was fine. It was a nice break. But you're going to say this. You're going to sing the angel's song, glory to God in the highest, peace to his people on earth. You're going to say that. You are going to have some sort of acclamation, which is Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we praise you, we give you thanks. Then you're going to have the confession of Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you're going to have the Agnus Dei there, John's song. So notice we're going through the early part of the Gospels, Luke 1, 2, 3, you were getting right into John the Baptist there. But you're also going to have the phrase, you are seated at the right hand of God the Father, which is then a statement of it assumes his resurrection and ascension. So we're talking about his session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. And then also receive our prayer. So that's another a petition in the Gloria that's pretty standard, if not in all of them, which is a confession of his true divinity, that he is the one who is our advocate before God, the mediator between the Father and us. And just a couple other things there would be for you alone are the Holy One, the claim that he is the Holy One. There's some Old Testament imagery there, I think, that he is the Messiah.
And I think, Mark 5, the demoniac, isn't it? The demons confess you are the Holy One of Israel or Holy One of God, mm-hmm. or something like that. I mean, this is a title that would have been recognizable.
Yeah, so there's Old Testament allusions there, and then you alone are Lord. So again, a claim to his divinity. You are the Most High. And then with the Holy Spirit and the glory of God, the texts are always going to have that it's going to be there's Trinitarian language there. Right.
So, I was wrong, by the way. It's Son of the Most High God in Mark 5. So I'm just making stuff
so
up.
The Holy One, though, is in Psalm. I can't remember right now.
It's a theme throughout Scripture. Right.
So you have, and then the word of the use of the word Lord there, of course, is specific to the God of Israel. So it seems like just kind of a repetitive praise song there. But you have the angel's song, you have the Baptist dirge, you have a praise and proclamation, you have the Trinity, you have the two natures of Christ, you have him being mediator, you have him being the Old Testament Messiah being fulfilled. And it's all there within the text. And hey, sometimes you're going to sing it without thinking about it, but that's okay to have that repetition, because that's when all of a sudden it will dawn on you, and then you'll have more fulfillment in that. And it's okay to grow into that kind of stuff. And just, again, a warning, if you're going to take that out, what are you going to put back in there? And be careful with that. maybe one more couple of historical notes in the Gloria, and then Wade, maybe you can summarize and we can have a short one for once. This probably became more common in the 4th century, we think.
So the 300s.
Yeah, so somebody out there who's an expert can email us if they have any corrections, but I have in my mind the 4th century that this became a staple, or at least is part of the liturgy there. In Lent and Advent, there is, especially in Lent, there is a tradition to not sing Glorias and Alleluias. And so that seems to work against my poetry and prose kind of thing that I was speaking about. But there's a good reason for that in the penitential seasons, and that's maybe a whole other topic someday. But just for right now, to know that some of those higher songs are taken away so that they come back with power on Christmas and Easter. So especially Easter, we can see that. But I like it in Advent, too, to take away the Gloria and then to have it on Christmas. You're thinking about you're in the place of ancient Israel, and then finally it comes.
And that was our practice in the parish, too, and I found that people actually, it made them more cognizant of what that song was when we sang it again at Christmas.
And certain things are okay to take away with so that you then appreciate them. The gospel? No. I would argue Holy Communion and absolution, the sacraments, no. But certain phrases, certain songs, for the sake of variety. But please do understand the power of repetition, because that's when you can really sink. You can really lose yourself in a text that way too. The glory is important. It's not necessarily a sin or wrong, obviously, if it's not sung every Sunday. But here's the reason why it has been sung, or at least this is why I think it is to be sung every Sunday, and you can then make a decision accordingly.
And I don't have a whole lot to add, Mike. The old thinker ain't thinking so hot this morning, but just a couple things. You know, we sing here at the beginning, "Glory be to God on high," and you know that kind of draws our attention to God in heaven, but we remember the context that this is actually sung when God had come to earth, and so we give glory to God on high in excelsis because he's come from heaven above to us. He's come low. And so Luther, a number of places we'll talk about, and he phrases it various ways, like I found it in the Galatians commentary and one of his Christmas sermons, but you know, theology begins at the manger. So this is, as you've said, kind of as it's telling the story of Christ, it's also kind of where we make our beginning now as we get into the Word of God and the service of the Word. But so this isn't just simply praise about how great God is up in heaven. He is awesome, and he is great, and he is super, and I don't know, I could keep trying to think of words, but...
I can say it in Arabic if you want.
No, that's all right. Okay. Yeah, but the idea that God is man, that he has become one of us, and then we have there that goodwill toward men and peace, and the idea of peace runs throughout both those phrases. It's really, you know, peace upon us, and that Luther, again, in the Galatians commentary, at least in the introduction, which is just fantastic if you've never read the preface to Luther's commentary on Galatians. It's a very worthy read. But he explains peace as the forgiveness of sins. So this relationship is established, as you said earlier, Mike, that this is a relationship of God coming to us. And so what do we do as he comes to us? We praise him as he is, as the Savior, as the Son of the Father. But as I mentioned, we'll get to the Agnus Dei later, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And we also praise him as Lamb of God, which then, as you've mentioned, Mike, before, with how you prefer the Kyrie being located, kind of this boldness of prayer that the absolution gives, we declare him to be Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. And then what do? With confidence, we sing it with joy, right? This is a joyful song in the service. We pray for mercy. Mercy, if peace is the forgiveness of sins, mercy is not getting what we deserve, what we justly deserve, but rather being justified, being declared righteous. And so we pray this, and why repeat it? Because what a marvelous thing, A, to be able to pray, and B, to know that he does receive our prayer, that we do have it. And how do we know that? Well, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, all things are in his control, and he is the one who is the Lord. He is the Savior, God's saving name there. So I think it is just a powerful song to orient us. I agree with you. I think there's some wonderful hymn versions of this that, you know, expound sometimes in a catechetical fashion for people to help us remember what exactly it is we're singing there. But sometimes the short and sweet version is nice, too, for packing quite a punch. But it will bring us into, eventually here, our kind of prayer of the day before we're now into the lessons, into the readings. And it reminds us what we're going to those readings for. To find the Lamb of God, the scriptures are those that testify about him, and to receive mercy. So I always think, what a wonderful thing to confess with the shepherds on Christmas morn or Christmas night or whatever, I don't know, but to confess with them that we have a God who has become flesh and blood, who has put skin on God's mercy. So it's not just glory to God on high, far away, you know, a God like many religions could identify with, kind of this sovereign being, and we hope that we can make him happy. But glory to God who's now come into the mire of this world to be with us. And And you've hit on a couple times, I don't know, maybe a bad experience lately, but you've mentioned, you know, about the temptation to want to take things out, and there's times, I'll admit, you know, there's times I've tinkered, especially if there's other things going on in the service that week, so I'm not going to say that you can't tinker, and I don't want to pick on my pastor, but one time, Mike, we got to talk about if you have to have two creeds in a service when there's baptism, if we can cut the Nicene. You know, I'm the guy sitting there going, this is great, but the service is going to go a little long. So
the answer to that is no, Wade. You can have two, because there's different. One's the apostles and one's the Nicene.
I think there should be one.
I think we should have a service with all three someday.
Yeah, I love my pastor, and I do like that he always errs on the side of making the faithful confession, so that's good. What I'm getting at is, as I understand where pastors or even people in the pews may be coming from sometimes on these things, but I had in the parish, I came up with an adult instruction class, which was called liturgical catechesis, and what it was it walked through the catechism through the liturgy, and it was a pretty cool thing to get to the Gloria and be able to teach the Matthew and Luke accounts of Christ's birth, of the incarnation. And so it is hopefully something, if we're thinking about when we're singing it, and I really think omitting it at Advent serves towards this end of keeping that fresh in people's mind on Christmas Day, to remember the nature of the God we praise. This really does orient worship well, that it's not just us getting together to shoot up prayer missiles or, you know, to shout our praise. We're going to pray, and we're going to praise, but for a specific reason, and that's that God has initiated it by coming to us. And so I think I've said on a previous session, you know, sometimes you'll have people who will say, well, my church doesn't use the liturgy, we just use the Bible. I always want to reply to that, well, what do you think the liturgy is? And hopefully you're starting to get a sense, those of you who are listening, just how much of what we sing and say is pulled right from the pages of Scripture and essentially is telling, as Mike had argued earlier, and I think he argued well, the story of Scripture as well. So, my mind's not moving fast enough today, so hopefully that made some sense.
Yeah, and I think the Gloria really does that very well with the contrast between glory to God in the highest, and then the Son, who is the Lamb of God. And this peace is a man, the Prince of Peace, who then gives me peace through the forgiveness of sins. Not peace that we're not going to fight. He clearly says that the Son of Man's not coming to end that kind of strife. So the fleshiness of this promise is huge. And sometimes it's nice not to have the commentary. Just say it. And the other thing too about the way we kind of do religion and do liturgics in church, this side of the Cartesian divide, if you want to call it that, is that we tend to be a little bit more didactic in teaching. And there are a lot of people who, yeah, may not look at this song, they sing it, and that's fine, and they're ready for the 10-point sermon in outline form. Great. There are also a lot of people who the Gloria is a far better sermon than they have ever heard from any pulpit. And so for us pastors who can get lost into teaching methods and right kind of rhetoric, to teach this, even if it's not in our wheelhouse, to teach this kind of stuff and make it available in the bulletin somehow, some way, so that the people who are a little bit, let's say, a little bit more artistic minded or a little bit more poetic, that they are being touched too. I've always said that God already has his multimedia. You know, we don't need to make up our multimedia. We just needed to appreciate the multimedia that we already have, and then the word and sacrament, and then all of the church's history with art and the poetry that came with that. We got enough visuals, right? And the people that are really learned that way and really identify with that, you know, I'm whatever about PowerPoints, but a PowerPoint's not going to do it for that person. That's a cheap version of it. And it's right there at your fingertips. Even if it's not in your wheelhouse, maybe just make an effort there. And I think you may connect with people in your parish that you never did before. And for those of you who are artistic, pick a book up like about the liturgy and about art, and you may have a connection with the church's theology and with God, therefore, that you never had before.
And I think, you know, pastors, sometimes you're struggling for Bible class ideas. And one of the things that I know some brothers have done and some things I've done, and if you were kind of going to combine them, and I'm not saying that this is your main Sunday class each week, but maybe think about taking a year and say, you know, we're going to do a Bible class on the parts of the divine service and just focus on the scriptural accounts through which, from which these things are drawn. And then, you know what, we're going to have a Bible class on the stained glass in our church. we're going to go through one symbol each week or whatever there is. You know what, we're going to have a class on the furnishings. And so we're going to talk about the altar, and we're going to look at what altars have meant in the scriptures. You know, I think there's at
You'll
least
hit every doctrine in the. If you go through that, you will find that you will hit every major doctrine in the Bible.
And you know what else will happen is when your people walk into the sanctuary and when the divine service gets underway, that Bible study never really ended. It's going with them now into all of what they experience as they continue to draw out of it. And there's different things that you may discuss then in that will stick with them different weeks based on the experience they're having. Maybe they remember the third window from, you know, the front on the left. Whatever the case may be, and this isn't Gloria specific. I think I got us a little bit off track here, Mike, so I apologize. But in the Gloria itself, I mean, what an opportunity to get into some scriptural accounts. Even the petitions at the end, you know, the Lamb of God, we're now into John's Gospel. And there's plenty to fill a 45-minute, one-hour Bible class in that text alone. Mike, anything else you got? I know you have to get to class here pretty soon.
Yeah, just one thought that I've been thinking about the last couple of weeks, and it fits in here, so I'll kind of bring it up right now, is the idea that when the accusation to people who are into the arts and into the liturgy, you know, it's you're going through the motions like a Roman Catholic ex opera operata of the medieval times, just going through that. Well, here's the reality of it, is if your people come in without any meaning for this art and liturgy, they are more apt to just go through the motions, right, if you haven't taught it. And so just to kind of maybe think about that argument as probably not the best, and say, you know, the best option is to actually teach what we do. We're not saying do this, do that, but whatever you're going to do, teach it, because whether you're going to teach it or not, it's going to teach your people.
And I would get a kick out of I always took my catechism students as part of class. At the end, we would go to church and we would learn some different terms for things, and then we would walk through the common service. Not that, you know, page 26 in our hymnal isn't good or whatever else, but to give them a basis, like you're saying, an overarching theme. And almost every year, no matter the size of the group, I would have at least one mom or dad who would come to me and say, you know, Bobby or Susie just won't be quiet during church about what's going on. And I said, well, what do you mean? And they said, they're explaining all this stuff that's happening. I never knew any of this. And it, you know, it will have a ripple effect within the parish.
And kids love knowing something that their parents do not know. Yeah. I found that to be true, too. That
my kids call that algebra.
Yes, all math for me. But yeah, so, well, I'm done. So why don't you wrap it up unless you got something else, Wade?
No, Mike, I'm going to let you go off and teach, and I am going to go on with my day. And together, hopefully, we will let the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get with my party and I begin to count. I don't care what the people are thinking, I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set them up another round, I'll set them up another round, I'll set them up another round. One more round won't get me down. I don't care what the people are thinking. I'm not drunk.